We have about 45 minutes left of our service, and I am eager to share with you some of our experiences and some of the Word. And so if you would, settle yourselves, grab your Bible and notebook. And I want to start just with a word of prayer. It's my first Sunday back in the pulpit, and I'm not nervous at all, but it's yeah. I got to get my head in the right gear because I've just been so free of responsibility for the last month. It's been a wonderful thing, and I've got to come crashing back down to earth and the responsibilities right here, right now, right? So I just want to give a little disclaimer in advance. If today's sermon is just really, you know, incredibly powerful and everything, that all belongs to God. Heavenly Father, we pray your grace, and as I step up to the pulpit to just open your holy scriptures, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be filled with the wonder that is appropriate as we approach these ancient texts given through the Holy Spirit in the hands of faithful men, preserved for us over the ages by men and women who literally shed their blood in faithfulness to your word to be able to give us this pure text. More than that, Lord, these words represent your heart to us. Some of these words are difficult to understand. Some of these words are simple, but cut like a two-edged sword. Some of these words are so gentle, and others teach hard lessons. Abba, we want to come to your table to eat the meal that you have prepared for us, not to pick and choose. We want to be healthy with a well-balanced diet of truth and grace. Teach us your love for us, O Lord. You are our Father, and you're a good Father. You are loving and faithful and true and honest. You are eternal. So by the power of your Holy Spirit, open our eyes and our ears, and may we know you, Lord, and may we follow after you with a heart that runs after you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, if you would. Mark chapter 1. For those of you who are eager to hear the end of the study on the book of Revelation, I will be continuing to teach on Revelation on Wednesday nights, 7 o'clock online, and that will be available for everybody that's tuning in as well. I know we have quite a few viewers who like to watch that. So for the time being, that format is working, and I'm not going to change it, not yet anyway. It allows you guys to either tune in at the time and participate with us, or to tune in after the fact at a time that's more convenient for you. But the teaching will be there, and it'll be available. So I'll continue in the book of Revelation chapter 8 and 9 coming this Wednesday. But here Sunday mornings, we're going to focus on a few other things and just let the Lord lead us in a new direction. And so I wanted to at least start today with the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and read you a couple of things about the arrival of Jesus. So let's read together. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the word of the Lord, and we give thanks to him for it. I want to take you to another passage of scripture, if I may. And I want to take you to Romans chapter 6, if you would. Romans chapter 6, and reading from verse 1, here's what the word says. "What shall we say then?" This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Rome. "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And now, if I may, just one more passage of scripture, and that from Acts chapter 20. Beg your pardon, Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Jesus, that Christ was Jesus. Chapter 19 and verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. Okay. Those are the three passages of Scripture for your meditation this morning. Now to synthesize those with us with an idea or two. I pray that the Lord will speak to you in his own way, and with your language. And as you perhaps focus on those passages of Scripture, maybe this week, if you meditate on them and just linger there for a little while, you might find a few questions arising, and maybe God will give you answers to those questions. Here are a few questions that arise when I read them, answers for which I will not give today. Why was it necessary for Jesus to be baptized? If baptism that John offered was the baptism of repentance for sin. Another question that arises. Why did the Holy Spirit immediately drive Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan? Why not into a city? Another question that arises from these passages. What does it mean to be resurrected with Christ? Well, these are some things that you can meditate on, and maybe the Lord will give you some answers, and maybe the Lord will fire up your heart about this. And if you come up with some wonderful ideas, feel free to send me your thoughts, pastor@livinghopefamilychurch.com. You can help me as I work my way through the scriptures as well, and try to understand. Maybe the insights that you receive from the Lord will help me to understand him better. So pastor@livinghopefamilychurch.com for all of your insights. Yesterday, we celebrated for the first time as a federal holiday, Emancipation Day, or Juneteenth, as it's been dubbed in the news. For those of you who don't know what that is, some of you may be unaware. Maybe you don't read the news or check out your Facebook feed, but Emancipation Day celebrates a day in 1865 when Union soldiers marched into Galveston, Texas, and enforced the proclamation of emancipation and set the slaves free. That was celebrated yesterday as a federal holiday for the first time, because our president signed it into law as the 12th federal holiday on, I believe it was the 16th, a few days before the event. So first time as an official federal holiday, Emancipation Day. I think that's a wonderful thing. And I think that there is much that can be pulled out of that amazing story of what it means to be a part of the army that brings about and enforces the emancipation of a people who have long been held captive, particularly when it comes to the gospel. We are that army who bring the gospel of God's peace to mankind who have long been enslaved to sin, and we come to bring them a proclamation of emancipation, something which has not been enforced where they live, and something which needs to be We come and we bring, by God's grace, the authority to set people free. So to co-opt Emancipation Day, I thought it appropriate for us to talk a little bit about that and just to mention that Christ has come to set the captives free. But the captivity from which he has come to set us free is not the captivity of this world as such. It is the captivity of our own hearts. And he's come to set us free from the clutches of Satan. In order to do that, he needed to defeat Satan. And he defeated Satan on many levels. We read about one of them right here in that wilderness. He confronted Satan, and Satan confronted him, and Jesus came out the winner. And on account of that, he's given us a way that we can overcome temptation ourselves, because Christ gave us the way to overcome the devil by the word of the Lord, the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony. This is what he gave us. But I notice that today is Father's Day. It's another holiday. It may not be considered a federal holiday, but it is considered a global holiday. And Father's Day is a day to celebrate and rejoice in family relationship. And I think it very appropriate that that Father's Day came right on the heels of Emancipation Day. And I thought that this was rather coincidental, because as it turns out, in the Gospel of Mark, we have the baptism of Jesus by John, followed immediately by a proclamation of Jesus' sonhood and of God's fatherhood. We have this idea of the forgiveness of sins and the setting free from the clutches of sin, and then a declaration of God's ownership. And I thought, how interesting. Maybe we can use our calendar to drive this point home. John's preaching was radical. John offered forgiveness through repentance and washing. Now, you've got to understand something. John is the son of a priest. If you've read in the Gospel of Luke, you will have read that John was the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And John was the son of a priest of no small order, the order of Abiathar. And he was a priest who married a woman who was from a priestly line also. And he was eligible to serve in the house of the Lord. In fact, we read about Zechariah for the first time when he's been called, his name has been called out by Lot. He's been drawn, he drew the short straw, as it were. Actually, it was a great honor, a once-in-a-lifetime offer for a priest in his order to be able to go into the holy place to burn incense on the altar of incense, which stood before the presence of the Lord. Now, this was not the Day of Atonement. Only the high priest could enter in on the Day of Atonement into the very center of that temple, into the very holiest of holies, to there offer atonement on behalf of the people. But for Zechariah to be in the presence of the majesty of God, hidden only from God by a veil between him and the Lord, was no small thing. Now, John is the son of this priest. He's son of a priest who's an active priest. And his mother from the same priesthood. Why isn't John in the temple? John is in the wilderness. John has rejected formal religion. He has rejected the church, as it were. He's rejected the high priesthood in Jerusalem because of its abuses. He has recognized that they pander to power rather than speaking truth to power. John has not associated himself with that. He has dissociated himself with the priesthood and is with the Essenes out in the wilderness, an ascetic group of monk-like people who have separated themselves from all worldliness. John wears camel hair and eats wild locusts and honey, strange diet. He's a man known for his fasting and his prayer. He is an Elijah of sorts. John's a radical. His father offered incense in the temple. John incenses the crowd. John preaches freedom from slavery to sin. And he preaches a radical message where you can receive forgiveness, not through the offering of sacrifices, but through the washing in the Jordan. John's calling the people back from their formal religion to the heart of their religion. He's calling them back to a covenant with God. If you think about it, John is like Moses. Moses preached to the children of Israel in the wilderness. John has associated himself with the very heart of their faith, going all the way back into the wilderness. He's crossed over Jordan, out of the promised land, back into the wilderness. The opposite direction of where God's people were supposed to go. He's calling them back to the other side of Jordan so that they can be baptized through the Jordan again to get back into the very promises of God. And he's drawing them back to the origin of their faith. This man is a radical. He's preaching a powerful message. He offers a pathway to true morality. John's known for telling people where to get off the bus, isn't he? He rebukes the Pharisees and the spiritual leaders of his time. And they can't really say anything because they know that his birth was announced by an angel. They're kind of afraid of this guy. He's been filled with the Holy Spirit since he was in the womb. In the womb. So he's definitely pro-life. He demands fruit in keeping with repentance. He's a moralist. John bravely confronts the self-righteous, the religious, and even speaks truth to power. We know that because he spoke to Herod and he said, "You can't be with that woman. That's your brother's wife." Got himself killed for it in the end. He makes disciples. He's a disciple maker. He fasts and prays regularly. He lives a life of asceticism. He denies his earthly passions. He's willing to die for his convictions. He's filled with God's Spirit. He's an amazing prophet, a fulfillment of a prophetic expectation. He's come in the power and anointing of Elijah to bring the fathers back to the children and the children back to the fathers. He's God's gift to a nation and a people who have looked eagerly for redemption. He is a miracle because his parents were already past the age of childbearing. John calls for this radical return to covenant, not a ritual of formal religion. So why do we need Jesus?
It wasn't enough.
Why would we need Jesus? Because this guy sounds like the kind of leader that you and I would follow. Doesn't he? He's a guy who's not intimidated by government. He's not intimidated by the wishy-washy morality of a society around him. He's not afraid to go his own way. He's not afraid of anything. Sounds like the kind of leader you and I would follow. He's drawing crowds to him. They're coming from everywhere. There's a revival happening in the hearts of people. Why would we need Jesus? Well, that's an excellent question, isn't it? So I've been pondering that. Because as it turns out, Apollos was filled with the gospel, the expectation of God's coming, and he knew what John had preached. He must have been a disciple of John. And Apollos was preaching that in Ephesus, and he was going all around the Greek world preaching this gospel according to John, because he didn't know yet about Jesus. But as it turns out, that the disciples, Priscilla and Aquila from Rome and Corinth, they had to actually correct John. They needed to help him to understand more accurately the truth, because it turns out that moralizing, standing up truth to power, being politically incorrect at the right time, and all the things that we consider to be the way that the message should be coming forth from the pulpits of America, it wasn't enough. We just returned from Montana, And Tammy and I got to see some different America from the Northeast. Those of you who have ever been out west may know that not the whole world is blue. There are some states that are very, very red. And we saw Trump signs all over Montana. And we also saw I Love Jesus all over Montana. We also saw billboards of the Ten Commandments all over Montana, everywhere we went. And we drove around quite a lot. I drove 1,500 miles in a month, in 3 weeks, actually, which is quite a lot of driving. And everywhere we went, we saw different Ten Commandments signs. And so we realized that that's a very religious part of the country. They really believe in morality. They really want to make sure we hold fast to the moral core that built this nation. And some of them still have their Trump 2020 flags flying in spite of. And we were surprised that one of the first questions we were asked when we'd meet new people, when we'd go into places, are you one of them liberals? And we said, we come from Cape Cod. And anyway, so they would have loved John the Baptist. But there's a more accurate way. John the Baptist was a precursor. He was one pointing the way. He was a sign in the wilderness, saying Messiah is coming. Because the heart of man, all of us, we're crying out to some degree for the message that John brings. We're crying out for justice. We're crying out for the end of injustice. We're crying out for emancipation. We're crying out for freedom. We're crying out for people to be set free from their poverty, set free from their pain, for people to be set free from all the shackles of our crazy society. We just want people to be able to love and to be free and to do what they want to do. That's what we want, right? Well, some of us. Maybe us is the wrong word. Some. It's not enough. If John the Baptist had preached his message and there had been no Jesus, we'd still be lost. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, do we have Jesus? Do we actually have Jesus, or do we only have John's message? What do you have? When you see people who live differently to the way you live, what happens in your heart? Don't answer the question out loud. Just answer the question inside. For some, the response is rage and anger, because somehow some of that immorality stole away a family member of yours and caused you great pain. For some of you, it's anger and rage because somebody's moral rectitude killed a family member of yours. Or did you great damage? Somewhere inside of all of that, there's still a cry for a Messiah who is greater than a message on morality. We need a father, not a master. We need a master. But we need a father more. We already have a master. For many of us, we are slaves to our own devices, to our own desires. We are slaves to our own understanding or lack thereof. We already have a master. We need a father. We need identity. We need to belong. Ending oppression, reversing injustice, bringing equality, these are noble and righteous ideals, but they fall short. Emancipation is not enough. To be free is not by default to be whole, any more than to be a slave is to be broken. Think about it. Just because you're free doesn't mean you're whole. The freedom to make our own decisions doesn't benefit us if our desires lead us astray. We need wisdom to govern our freedom. We need accountability to govern our independence. We need something greater than moral and civil law to maintain our emancipation. That's why we need Jesus. Repentance is good. It's even vital. But it's not enough. Listen carefully. Repentance is vital, but it's not the end game. God's end game was not that we might repent, not to end there. God's end game was that we might be restored as sons and daughters of the living God. God came to set us free so that we could be enslaved to Him. That may sound odd. That may sound rather self-serving, and given the wrong set of circumstances, that could really be very scary. But I want you to think about John's gospel as being the gospel that brings the prodigal son home. But Jesus' gospel is the gospel that gives the prodigal a father. Repentance gets us to realize that we need to go home. But when we go home, we're appealing. I'll be your slave. Even a servant in your house eats better than any servant out here. But the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is astonishing, my friends, because what God does is He meets us there with a grace so magnificent that we could never have anticipated it. We need a miracle, and love is that miracle, and Jesus is that miracle. And at His baptism, at the baptism of repentance for sin, which Jesus never sinned and didn't need that baptism, at that place, Jesus showed what the real gospel was. The real gospel doesn't end with baptism. The real gospel is when the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's the real gospel. And that's the good news that Paul got to teach those guys in Ephesus. He said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" You see, you can't receive the Holy Spirit unless the Father gives Him. The Holy Spirit is like the garment that's put upon the prodigal. It's like the ring that's put back on His finger. It's the crown that's replaced on His head. It's the authority that's given back to Him to live as a son in the Father's house. That's what the Holy Spirit is. That's who the Holy Spirit is. He is the anointing of God given to you and to me to show us that we are sons and daughters of the living God, not to live as slaves to sin, but to live as servants of the King of Kings. Servants, I say, because no son or no daughter should ever be without a heart of service towards their father. But that service is not, it's not from obligation or duty. That service is from love. Because we have been loved with a love we did not deserve. The gospel of Jesus Christ so far surpasses the gospel of John the Baptist, which was no more than the gospel of Moses. The gospel of Jesus so far surpasses it as the heavens are above the earth. How can you compare God to man? John the Baptist was a man. Jesus is God. And the gospel that He has come to give you, my friends, is not a gospel of Ten Commandments and morality. Oh, don't get me wrong. They are included in right and righteous living. But right and righteous living is not why we're in church today. We are here because we have a Father. And because our Father loves us. So, my friends, I offer you a greater gospel than the political gospel that has divided our country. I offer you a clearer vision than a vision of trying to win court cases on Beacon Hill or at the U.S. Capitol. I offer you a deeper vision and a greater vision, a more clear vision that is eternal, that when this nation has come and gone, should the Lord have tarried, this vision will still remain crystal clear. Let us free the slaves. Let us ride in the Lord's cavalry. And let us proclaim the gospel of emancipation and of restoration. Let us bring men and women and children alike back home to Papa, where they can meet a dad who has loved them from before they even were. So be it. Happy Father's Day. Father, we thank you. Right and righteous you are. Holy and just you are. You love us with an everlasting love. Pour out on us your Holy Spirit, Jesus, for you have come to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Only you can do that. Amen.